I gave out a handout last week for those that were here, and obviously we have some folks that were not here last week. Now these I was able to get run two-sided, so you have both. You have one. So we'll let John go through first, and then when he runs out, we'll let Tim follow through, okay? I'm going to back up just a couple of steps to let you get the flow of it. I don't have one in Portuguese, Jed. I'm sorry. Hope you can read the English version. So, this year in our adult Sunday school class, we have been doing a study on the Bible. I mean, I called the study, "Is the Bible the Word of God?" Obviously, we believe the answer is yes. Come right on down. Can I help you with that? You got it? All right. We would like for him to have his glasses and be able to read his Bible during Sunday school. Absolutely. All right. But we've been doing a study on the Bible as the Word of God, and we've looked at a number of areas. Right now, the section that we're looking at is this: how do I understand and use my Bible? Okay? What good is it if you know all the right answers on which version you should use and why we should do this or that, and yet you never use your Bible? What good is it to you? All right? So that's the section that we're looking at now, is how do I understand and use my Bible? So we've been talking about interpretation, or to use a scripture verse, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? So we've already laid this foundation. I'm not going to review all of this. But the literal method of Bible interpretation should be used while considering grammatical, that's the words, historical events, dispensational, that's, we'll explain that in a minute, cultural and theological context, except when a word is obviously figurative or symbolic, okay? The idea of dispensations is just simply that the dispensations is a system of analysis, okay? It's looking at the scripture and seeing how did God deal with people at different times in history, okay? It's looking at it and saying, partly, to borrow a phrase from political history, what did they know and when did they know it? Okay? Now, I think there are men like Abraham and Moses and Job and men like that knew a lot more than we have recorded in the scriptures at that particular time. But nonetheless, this approach is just simply looking at, you know, what did God reveal? Did God reveal in the book of Genesis that a man, a baby would be born, his name would be called Emmanuel or Jesus, and that he would live a sinless life and die on the cross, and he would rise again the third day? Is all of that spelled out in Genesis? No. Okay? But in Genesis 3:15, we have a promise, right? He said to the woman, he said that the serpent would bruise the heel of her seed, but her seed, her son, would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we can look back and say, okay, that was fulfilled in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't explained in that much detail in Genesis. So we're just simply looking at it and saying, all right, along and along, God gave more information and more information and more information, okay? So we looked at the basic typical characterization on dispensations, and we left off last time talking about covenants in the Bible, right? The handout you have is on the covenants. I'm not going to review all of them. I gave you the 8 major covenants in the Bible according to Lewis Berry Schaefer, all right? This is a kind of a common breakdown. You can read different places and they'll break it down different ways, but this is just kind of a common breakdown, okay? Now, I mentioned to you last week that the first two that are listed there, the Edenic and the Adamic, are not described in the Bible as covenants, okay? We can kind of look at it and analyze it and say, okay, maybe it fits some of the criteria, but the first one that actually is described in the Bible as a covenant, the first time the term covenant is used, is in Genesis 6 through 9 there when God's dealing with Noah, okay? So you had that covenant with Noah, and then Abraham, and then we have what's called the Mosaic covenant, because God dealt with Moses, but that was made with the nation of Israel, all right? We described already the difference between a conditional and an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant is God saying, this is what I'm going to do, period, no matter what man does. Okay? A conditional covenant is God saying, if you do this, then I will do this. And then it's on man to keep his part before God follows through and keeps his part. Is that understandable? Okay? So, we left off We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 30 a little bit. The Palestinian or the land covenant, all right, is an unconditional covenant where God promised Israel a land. Say, oh, wow, that's boring. That has no effect on today. Any of you ever heard of the Camp David summits? Camp David Accord? You know what that is? That's people in the Middle East fighting over the land that God promised Israel. Okay? That's modern day. Okay? Every president in modern history has promised, I can negotiate peace between in the Middle East. Every president in modern history has failed. Okay? That hasn't stopped some of them taking credit for it. But the bottom line is they failed. Is there peace in the Middle East? No. Okay? Will there be peace in the Middle East until the Antichrist shows up? No. Will that be true peace? No. Okay? There won't be true peace in the Middle East until Jesus Christ comes and takes over. Okay? But, you see, this is very, very important. Which side of the political discussion you fall on depends on how you view this covenant in the Bible right here. Okay? God said, I am going to give Israel this land because I want them to have it. End of discussion. Okay? Now, God also laid out some other conditions and said, if you disobey me, I'm going to remove you for a while, but eventually I'm going to bring you back. Okay? It's a simplified version of it. But understand, how you view this covenant and how you view Israel will affect your view of politics. It'll affect how we make decisions as a country, how our leaders view that, right? Okay? Now, what we're going to roll into, Lord willing, today is, does God still have promises that belong to Israel? Or have those promises been transferred over to another group? Okay? If God made this promise to Israel, spoiler alert, okay? God made this promise to Israel, it still belongs to Israel. It doesn't belong to you and me. Okay? Nobody or no entity has replaced Israel. But when we talk about looking at dispensations in the Bible, the covenants that God made are the high water marks that we need to use to guide us in our analysis. Okay? If God said, I'm going to make this covenant with Israel, I'm going to give them this land, then it belongs to Israel. It doesn't belong to the church. All right? The next one on your list is the Davidic covenant. And then you have the new covenant as well. Okay? Both of those were made with Israel. Okay? The Davidic covenant, made specifically with the house of David, but David was of the nation of... All right. I'll try to give you some easy questions to get us rolling this morning. Okay? He was an Israelite. God promised David, you will have a son to reign on your throne forever. Did that happen in the 300 years following David? No, I mean, it was about that long. You know, David had a son for a while, but then it stopped. So has that promise been fulfilled completely to David? No. Okay? Now, who's the son of David that will receive that promise? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Those promises were referenced in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John when talking about Jesus the Messiah coming. Right? And so he was the son of David. What they did not understand was when he came the first time, he had a different task. The first time he came to accomplish redemption. The second time he would come to rule. Okay? But see, that promise right there in the Davidic covenant, if you say, all right, well, that's got to be literally fulfilled to David, then we have to say this hasn't been fulfilled yet. If you take the approach of, well, I think there's a spiritual application here. Christ is on the throne in heaven, and that's probably what it meant. Well, then you can explain away a bunch of other stuff. Okay, you with me? It's yes, it's no. Okay, right. Okay, so this matters. You say, well, this is boring. This is Old Testament history. This is, you know, it's all settled. Really? This matters in how we view the Bible today and how we make decisions today. Okay? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the name of our church is Maranatha. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Right? And so... But looking for Jesus' return, that, you know, how we view that is affected by how we view the promises that God made to David. Okay? I want us to look for just a minute at Jeremiah chapter 31 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 31. Okay, Jeremiah was a prophet to what country? Israel, and specifically the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, he lived after the time when the kingdom had split. Okay, and so he was a prophet in the southern kingdom. It's still Israel, but you know, it's referred to as the kingdom of Judah. All right, verse number 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. All right, what covenant's he talking about there? You got a cheat sheet in front of you. What covenant's he talking about there that Israel broke? I don't, you have to speak up a little louder. The Mosaic Covenant. All right, there we go. Okay? The Mosaic Covenant. When they came out of the land of Egypt, God brought them to Mount Sinai. God wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone that says they're written with the finger of God. And then he gave Moses a bunch of other laws and said, if you do this, then I will do this. If you do this, then I'll do this. And if you disobey, here's how I'm going to punish you. Okay? And God is saying right here, that covenant you broke. All right? Verse number 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Amen. Now, this was made with who? This was made with Israel. Okay? This was an unconditional covenant. God didn't say, if then. God just said, here's what I'm going to do. But remember, this was made with Israel. Okay? Now, do we have any of those same promises today? Does any of this sound familiar? Look at the end of verse 33. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Think of any place in the New Testament we have something like that? Hebrews, we see that. We also see a phrase like that in 2 Corinthians, right? Okay, wherefore come out from among them, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, right? Okay, now, if you have your notes there, the new covenant's based on the death of Christ. We talked last week about a covenant usually being sealed with the shedding of blood. It was made with Judah and Israel, not the church. The future Israel will come into the full benefit of that. That's the primary purpose of the tribulation period. Now, I know some of you are like, all right, got this, okay? But you're the minority in here this morning, okay? The majority of you, what I just said, you need about at least 15 minutes to digest, so I'm going to slow down just a minute, okay? The bottom line is this. If you go to Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's a lot of trees that have given their lives for people to give their opinions about Romans 9, 10, and 11, okay? But the bottom line, I'm going to give you a simple summary of Romans 9, 10, and 11 and challenge you to disprove it. And if you use a literal, historical, grammatical, dispensational approach to Scripture, you won't be able to. But the bottom line is this. Romans 9, 10, and 11 says God made promises to Israel. When Jesus first appeared, he presented himself as the Messiah, but Israel wanted nothing to do with it, not the kingdom he was presenting. Okay? And God said, all right, fine, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy with them that are not a people. In other words, I'm going to offer this same gospel to the Gentiles. Okay? But Romans chapter 11 makes it very clear that Romans 11 uses a picture of an olive tree to represent the nation of Israel. If God was done with Israel, he would have dug up the olive tree, thrown it in the dump, and planted a new olive tree. Okay? That's not at all what Romans chapter 11 says. What does Romans chapter 11 say? It says there was a branch that was cut off, and we grafted in a branch. All right? How many of you ever seen that process? I have. Okay? We tried it a couple times at our house. When I was growing up, maybe we weren't as successful as others. But my neighbor's pretty good at that. He's got a crepe myrtle tree that, the stump part's about this high, and then it V's like this. One half of the tree is white. One half of the tree's pink. It's really pretty. You know how that happened? Somebody a long time ago cut a limb off of, whatever color the stump isn't, and grafted it in and got it to take and to grow, and it became part of the tree. It's interesting to me that even though it feeds from the same roots, it still makes two different colors. It's pretty cool. Okay? But to be grafted in means you didn't belong there. Somebody, made an incision, inserted you there took precautions to try to prevent infection and disease until you could take and grow. Right? Well, then once that graft takes, well, then the nourishment that the roots provide goes to the grafted in branch as well as the natural branch. You understand that? Okay? In Romans chapter 11, God didn't say he dug up the olive tree and threw it away. In that case, it would have been done with Israel. Okay? What he said was he cut off a branch and then he grafted in a wild olive branch. Okay? That's us. That's Gentile believers. That's the New Testament church. Okay? We were grafted in. Okay? And it says we partake of the roots. In other words, we get the benefits and the nourishment and all that the root system provides. Right? You understand that? But does the grafted in branch replace the entire olive tree? No, it doesn't. Okay? If you want to say it this way, you're the oddball that's, you know, stuck in with the rest of the main tree. All right? And then in Romans chapter 11, when you get down towards the end of it, after Paul gives that analogy, you get down to Romans 11, verse number 25. I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake. You see that covenant right there? He's referred to the new covenant we just read in Jeremiah 31. Okay? And he said in Jeremiah 31, they'll all be saved. Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Okay? The whole illustration of Romans chapter 11 is to demonstrate for us that because Israel rejected it, God allowed us in, which was going to be part of his plan all along. But God is dealing with us and the New Testament church age in part to get Israel's attention. Okay? And now the statement I have on your handout, in the future Israel will come into it. This is the primary purpose of the tribulation. All right? Now, in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, you have the seven letters to the seven churches, right? Okay? From Revelation 4, 1 on, you never find the word church in the book of Revelation again. Why? Because God raptures or catches away the church. Okay? God takes the church out of the picture, and from then on, God is back to dealing with the nation of Israel. The 144,000 witnesses in the book of Revelation, where did they come from? 12,000 from what? Each tribe of Israel, not the church. Okay? So the witnesses are from Israel to witness to Israel. The two witnesses that come back, you know, with the special power from God, Moses and Elijah, we think. Okay? But the two witnesses, if it's not them, their primary purpose is to witness to Israel. Okay? And will all Israel believe at that time? No. Okay? The Antichrist will make a peace treaty, a false peace treaty with Israel, and they think, you know, they've got what they want. They rebuild the temple, and then when the temple's all rebuilt, he desecrates it. He begins to persecute them. And they realize, all right, this really isn't our Messiah. And the last half of the tribulation period, which is the great tribulation, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Well, so then when Christ comes from heaven, Revelation 19, on a white horse, and he destroys the enemies with the sword of his mouth, at that point, Israel that's still alive are willing to say, okay, maybe this is our Messiah and we were wrong the first time. You understand that? Okay? But all of the plagues and the judgments, while, yeah, it's a judgment on the world for sin, it's specifically designed to wake Israel up. And some of them will die through that tribulation period, but the ones that are left at that time, when they see Christ return, at that point, that's when you have the fulfillment of the prophecy, all Israel shall be saved. Those that see him, all of them will be saved. Okay? So that's what we mean when we say on here that this is the primary purpose of the tribulation. All right? God will yet fulfill the other aspects of this new covenant with Israel. When Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation period, you have judgments on the world, and then we enter into what we call the millennial kingdom. Okay? In the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will personally sit on the throne of David and rule for 1,000 years. Okay? That is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. When God promised David, your son will sit on the throne and reign. Okay? Because when that reign is over, the world is done. Okay, so in that sense, once he comes, he's going to reign forever. That throne gets, you know, he still will reign in heaven. Right? You with me? But now, I just gave you in 8 minutes, you know, a summary of 500-page books. Okay? I realized I didn't cover everything that could be covered on this topic. All right? But the point is that if God's promises are to be taken at face value, in other words, literally, unless it's obviously symbolic, then who in the church is the son of David sitting on the throne? Nobody. Okay? So, if you're going to make that application, what do you have to do? You have to spiritualize or allegorize, as we talked about. It's under interpreting Scripture already. We talked about allegorizing as one of the false methods for interpreting the Bible. That is, you look at something and then you give it a spiritual meaning that may not have anything to do with its literal meaning. Okay? In order to explain that away, you would have to say, oh, well, maybe the kingdom's not a literal kingdom. Maybe it's a spiritual kingdom. Okay? The kingdom of God and all that. And maybe it's a spiritual kingdom and Christ is ruling on the throne in heaven. Maybe that's fulfilling the promises to David. Spoiler alert, it's not. Okay? But the only way, in order for you to, to explain it any other way, you have to reinvent how you interpret the Bible. You understand that point? If you're going to take the promises of the Bible at face value, literally, historically, grammatically, and who was God dealing with at this time? Now, understand, there has only been one plan of salvation throughout all history. Okay? One plan of salvation. Blood would be shed, and that would be accepted by faith. Okay? Those that were prior to Christ coming accepted it by faith that he would come. We are saved by faith, believing that he has already come. It's always been by faith. Okay? There's only one plan of salvation. But there are a lot of people today that get all twisted up because they take that one plan of salvation idea and say, well, everything must just be one plan. Let's find another way to explain everything on one plan. Okay? So, before I move on, I've tried to connect the dots for you. The way you view Israel, the covenants in the Bible, specifically the New Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the Palestinian Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, those unconditional covenants that God's made, how you view those will determine how you view a lot of the New Testament. Okay? So, well, this is Old Testament, and this is history, and this is boring. I beg to differ. Okay? You may be bored with it, and I'm sorry for you, but the bottom line is the way you approach these passages of Scripture will determine how you interpret all 27 books of the New Testament. Okay? So if we look at it and say, God promised David a son who will reign forever, and that hasn't happened yet, then there must be a literal kingdom in the future. Okay? If we look at the New Covenant and say, all right, we're the wild branch that was grafted in, so we get some of the benefits. I mean, part of what is described in Jeremiah 31:34 is what we know today as the Holy Spirit that lives in or indwells believers. Okay? First John says, you don't need any man to teach you. You have an unction or an anointing. That is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay? You see how some of those benefits belong to us now. But that doesn't mean that we, as a new part of the New Testament church, have replaced the nation of Israel. Okay? We get some of the blessings, but these promises will still be literally fulfilled to Israel. I can reference back to the Palestinian or the land covenant. When is God going to give the church or the churches the land in the Middle East? Never. Okay? That promise wasn't made to us. Now, I had a conversation briefly with Dr. Scoville last week afterwards, and I appreciated so much what he said because, he's done a lot of study and has applied that. But, you know, he said, I mentioned a particular song. He said, we've never sung that here. And I said, I know, Doc, and I appreciate it. But there's an old chorus that used to be sung that says, every promise in the book is mine. Every something in every line. I forget, the little phrase there. I'm sure it rhymes. But every promise in the book is not mine. Okay? Every promise in the book is not yours. Okay? And that's part of why we're talking about how do I understand my Bible? Because I've got to understand, who were these promises made to? All right, let me phrase it grammatically correct. To whom were these promises made? Okay? Not who were these made to. All right? To whom were these promises made? Okay, they were made, the majority of these were made specifically with Israel. Okay? Now, so why are you spending so much time on this? Because one of the very, very widespread misunderstandings of Scripture today, if you get into any average bookstore and start reading, is a system that's called covenant theology. Okay? Does the Bible talk about covenants? Yes. Okay? So, is the term covenant unbiblical? No. But we must understand what the Bible says about the covenants. With whom were they made? To whom do they apply? All right? Covenants are a biblical truth. But how you view those can greatly skew everything else. Or it can help you to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, what I have described for you, just simply looking at it and taking it at face value, unless it's obviously symbolic, is going to lead you to the conclusion that the land covenant belongs to Israel and the Davidic covenant belongs to Israel and the house of David, and the new covenant was made with Israel. Okay? But if you view things differently, you can come to a different conclusion. Now, I don't have this on your handout, so if you're taking notes, you'll just have to write it down. Or if you want it, if you will email me or text me, I will send it to you later. Right? But covenant theology is a system of theology that views all of the Bible from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation as part of one, and this is my editorial comments here, assumed and fictional covenant. So it views all of the Bible as part of one covenant. It mixes the truth of one way of salvation. We've already talked about that. There's only one way of salvation throughout all of history. But it mixes that up with something that they want to say, well, there's only been one people of God throughout all history. That's not true. Romans chapter 11, you got a natural olive and a wild olive. Are they the same? No. What I grafted in, does it ever become natural olive? No. I mean, that's how people come up with all kinds of varieties of oranges and peaches and apples, you know. They graft things in or they cross-pollinate, but it never becomes the natural tree because it's grafted in, okay? But this system of thinking says that, okay, well, God has always had one plan and it's always been unified, and it mixes up that one plan of salvation and says, okay, well, then God must have done it this way. I see a very strong parallel. This is editorial comment, all right? There's a very strong parallel between this way of thinking and the way that Calvinists try to put God in a box with sovereignty. Okay? The way that sovereignty is commonly defined, it says, okay, God had to have done it this way. All right? In other words, what you end up with is God has to be in absolute control of everything, which makes God the author of sin, which makes God the one who predestined some to heaven and some to hell. Okay? Because that's the only kind of sovereignty that a human mind can understand. They can't fathom a God who can give you the opportunity to choose and still be in control. Interestingly enough, if you look at some of the primary movers and shakers in that in history, what was their method of dealing with people? Authoritarian dictatorship. Augustine, Calvin, Zwingli. You look at some of those guys, that's the way they ruled, my way or the highway, and they imposed their own personal views on God when it came to sovereignty. Okay? Well, you see some of that same thinking in this. Okay, well, then God had to have done it this way. No, he didn't. Because he's God and you're not. He's big enough to do things a different way than the way you would have done it and still be God. Okay? So, covenant theology is a system of theology that views all of the Bible as part of one assumed covenant. It mixes the truth of there's only one way of salvation with an error that there's only been one people of God. All right? That's my summation of that. Okay? Here's some terms to watch out for. If you start seeing these terms, covenant of redemption, that's not as common, but these two are. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. You are dealing with covenant theology. Okay? You start seeing those terms in something you're reading, your radar better go way up. It better hit the ceiling. Okay, you better be paying real close attention. Whether you understand what they're saying or not, that's going to make me slow down and say, wait a minute, I got to scrutinize everything this guy says. Okay, what does that mean? All right, let me give you, I'm going to give you a summary, and I'm going to go back and explain some of these terms. In covenant theology, the method of interpretation is mostly literal interpretation for historical scripture and fulfilled prophecy. In other words, this is what that means. They would say that the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea was fulfilled literally. They would say that, you know, the prophecies that, you know, the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a colt was fulfilled literally. But then they say all future events in prophecy are going to be fulfilled spiritually. Hello? All right? Where do we get that authority? Well, you don't get it from the Bible. You get it from your own mind. Okay? But their method of interpretation is that they believe it's pretty much literal for historical scripture and fulfilled prophecy. But they take an allegorical or a spiritualizing approach for future events, prophecy that's not yet been fulfilled. For instance, the kingdom that God promised to the son of David, they take a spiritualized view of that. Oh, well, it must be a spiritual kingdom, and Christ is ruling in heaven in the hearts of men on earth. That's not the kingdom God promised to David. Okay? Oh, well, you know, spiritually speaking, the church, there's always been one people of God. And so when Israel rejected the Messiah, then that became the church. And, you know, Ephesians 2 says that they're all one. So, you know, no. That's not the case. But this is their, if you hold to a covenant theology view of Scripture, you have to take this, an allegorizing approach to explain passages. There are many passages in Scripture that if you take it at face value, it has to belong to Israel. It has to belong to the house of David. It cannot belong to the church with everything else we know in the New Testament. Okay? Now, definition of terms. I want to define something for you here. I got this from another gentleman, but I thought he did a good job. Biblical covenants are always promises with a blessing. That is, you know, Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you and make your name great. Okay? Even in the Mosaic covenant, there was promises, if you do this, I'll bless you. And the Abraham, you know, we have Palestinian covenant. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land forever. The Davidic covenant. I'm going to bless your house after you. All right? You understand that? Things that are spelled out as a covenant in the Bible, there is a blessing. All right? There cannot be a covenant without benefit, for the same reason there cannot be a contract without an exchange of or an offer to pay or some benefit. Okay, why do I need a contract if you're not going to do something for me? I'm going to hold you to it. That's the idea, okay? So in other words, in biblical terms, there's always a benefit to the recipient. In the unconditional covenants, God said, I'm going to do this, and you're going to have this benefit without any other further ado. All right, so now I told you to watch out for these terms, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. All right, the covenant of redemption, right? This is how they define it. Now, I'm just going to tell you, these three things I'm getting ready to tell you, somebody looked at it and said, we got to have an explanation for this, and they came up with this. All right? There is no chapter and verse on it because there is no chapter and verse. That's real complicated, isn't it? Okay? This is not from the Bible. This is man's system of interpretation. The covenant of redemption says, well, then they take some statements in the Bible that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world and things like that and say, this was a covenant made among the Trinity, among the persons of God, regarding their roles in the redemption of mankind. Okay, where's the benefit? All right, somebody might argue, well, God gets enjoyment out of that. It's for his glory. All right, whatever. I don't even care. It's all fiction. The covenant of works. All right, this is where it gets interesting because when they try to define the covenant of works, they look at Genesis chapter 2 and say, when God put man in the garden and told him to dress it and keep it, they try to view that as God making a covenant with Adam. It says this is a covenant between God and Adam that promised Adam eternal life in exchange for obedience. Did God promise Adam eternal life in exchange for obedience? Chapter and verse. Okay, I'll save you some time. He didn't. It's not there. Okay? But, now, I want you to think logically with me for a minute. Did Adam die spiritually when he sinned? Genesis chapter 3 says, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely. If he was going to die, he must have already had spiritual life. All right? Doesn't that make sense? Okay? And if he already had spiritual life, why does God need to make a covenant with him, say, I'm going to give you spiritual life if you do this? Hello? Okay, what you have here is a bit of circular reasoning. The covenant of works says Adam lacked eternal life and they needed it. Therefore, the covenant of works was there to provide eternal life to them. You see that? Okay, if you do this, I'll give you eternal life, but you don't have eternal life, therefore you need this covenant. If Adam died when he sinned, all right, remember the New Testament commentary tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the woman being deceived, or 1 Timothy 2, anyway, the woman being deceived was in the transgression, all right? Eve was deceived, but Adam made a knowing, willful choice. That's why Romans 5 puts the burden on Adam, okay? At that point, did they die physically? No. We know from the rest of the genealogies in Genesis that Adam lived 930 years. Okay? So what the explanation is, he died spiritually. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. From that point on, we have talk about man being alive physically and dead spiritually. So if Adam died at that point, he already had spiritual life. He didn't need eternal life. He already had it. Did you notice Adam never ate of the tree of, you know, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? He didn't need to. He already had it at that point. Okay? A little different than us, but he still had it. All right. We got to quit. Oh. Maybe you're saying good, but I don't want to leave it hanging there, but we'll have to for this time and pick it up there next time. All right? So if you have questions afterwards, let me know. And if you want any of this material, if you will email me, then I will get it to you. All right, let's close the word of prayer.